Let's pray. Our Father, we now come to sit under the preaching of your word. This is your word, it is not ours. We pray that we will hear it as Paul wrote it, as the Spirit inspired it, and that we will be careful and attentive to its meaning today. Lord, give us encouragement from it, and may we know whether or not we belong to the number of the elect because of it. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1 this morning. One of the great joys of being a longtime Christian is that you get a front row seat to see the work of God in the lives of people. Literally, you get to see on a daily basis the grace of God changing people from one level of glory to another to another. It starts with their conversion, and then through fits and starts, it continues through their sanctification, as we confessed it today. If you are a parent or a grandparent in this church, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. The greatest joy that you have is to watch your children come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, by God's grace, to watch your grandchildren come to faith and to walk with the Lord. And we have a number of grandparents in this room who have had the privilege of seeing that. The passage before us today is written by a man who is on the front lines of the earliest victories of God's advancing kingdom. He writes often in his letters of the joy that he experiences when he sees God's saving work, and it inspires his thanksgiving. His joy is increased when he knows that these people who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are now growing in that faith and withstanding extreme persecution and tribulation. Afghanistan has been in the news this week. You and I are especially sensitive to what we are hearing because we know that there are believers in that place. There are Christians that are being targeted by the Taliban. If you are not praying for them every day, I hope that you will be. But what we're going to see as time goes on is that God's people, his choice people, even during times of immense persecution and suffering, remain faithful to him. And that's what we're reading about in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where our text begins today. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is a thanksgiving for the conversion of these people. If you are not familiar with the word conversion, let me just give you a quick illustration of it. To be converted is to be headed on a path in one direction and suddenly in that path to be arrested by God, turned around, and headed in the opposite direction. It's like Paul, figuratively speaking. It's like Paul on the road to Damascus. He is headed to Syria because he knows there are Christians there, and he wants to do to them what the Taliban wants to do to believers in Afghanistan today. That's his intent. He's got letters from the high priest to arrest anybody who considers himself a Christian. And right in the middle of the road, his path is suddenly interrupted, and he is figuratively turned around in the direction of his life, and he heads off in a completely different direction. I'm looking at people today who one row after another row after another row could testify that that's been true of you. You have undergone a spiritual conversion, which is just another way of saying you have come to know savingly the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has revolutionized your life. So just a reminder, Paul comes to Thessalonica, a city, a port city in northern Greece, in a province, a Roman province known as Macedonia, sometime in 48 or 49 BC. It's part of his second missionary journey. He is there for 3 weeks preaching in a synagogue before he's run out. He remains in the city preaching for maybe 2 months, possibly a little longer, but not much more than that. So he has this fledgling group of Christians who are essentially infants in Christ. And their spiritual father is suddenly taken away. He goes to Berea. From Berea, he travels south along the Greek peninsula to the very bottom of the peninsula to Athens. And then from Athens over to Corinth. And while he's doing all of this, he is wondering, what's the condition of these Christians? Was their conversion real? Was the profession of faith that they made in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it going to stick? So he sends Timothy to check up on them. And while he's at Corinth, dealing with all of the issues of the Corinthian church, he gets news from Timothy that their conversion is real, that they have stood the test of persecution and trial. They have endured a fiery furnace of opposition, and they are remaining faithful. So as we saw last week, he thanks the Lord for them for three things: the work that is produced by their faith, the labor that is inspired by their love, and the endurance or steadfastness that is the result of their hope. Now he thanks the Lord for a fourth thing, and it is their election, that God himself has chosen them. Now, a word of grammar, just look at the verses that are in front of us here. You'll notice that in most of our English translations, there is a period after the last word in verse 3. The word Lord Jesus Christ, period, and a new sentence that begins with the word for in verse 4. In Greek, that's not the case. The English translators have done this for us to help it read a little better and so that we don't have such long sentences. But the fact of the matter is, verse 4 is a continuation of the sentence that began all the way back in verse 2. Now, the main verb of this sentence is all the way back in verse 2. Give thanks. There are then three participles that follow in subordinate position to that main verb. Mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And then verse 4, and it doesn't look like a participle in our English, but it is, knowing, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. In other words, Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonian Christians whenever he mentions them in prayer, and he does it all the time, remembering before the Lord their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And all of this is because he has become convinced that they have been chosen by God. Now, here's the point. Your conversion does not begin on a Damascus road. It didn't start when, in the quiet of your bedroom reading the Bible, you came under deep conviction of your sin, turned to Jesus, and received the free offer of the gospel from him. Your conversion began before you were ever born. Your conversion began before your parents were ever born. Your conversion began before God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. According to verse 4, it began in eternity past. Election today may be a cause of controversy and disagreement for us, but it was a cause of thanksgiving for the Apostle Paul. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. The reason why election is a cause of thanksgiving for Paul is at least two reasons. Number one, Paul knows what it means to belong to God's chosen people. I'll never forget this. There was a point in my life, and it was about 19, 20 years of age, when I was wrestling with this thought that salvation begins in the mind and will of God. It begins not with me, but with him. And it begins from all eternity past. And it was a controversial thing, and it was causing me a lot of angst, and I was really struggling with this idea the way many people do. Maybe many of you are struggling with it right now. Just don't like the idea that God chose me and that I didn't choose him, right? And then one day it dawned on me that I actually had believed in the doctrine of election from the time of my infancy. In fact, there was never a moment that I could not look back on my life and remember a time when I didn't believe in the election. Not because I thought of election in terms of my salvation or the salvation of my parents or my friends, but because I had been taught from my childhood that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. And it was like a light bulb went off in my head that I'd always thought of Israel that way. That God didn't choose the Philistines or the Hittites. He didn't choose the Babylonians or the Egyptians. He didn't choose the Incas or the Aztecs, the Mayans. He set his love on a guy that is in old Chaldea, which is now Iraq and Iran. His name is Abraham. And he says, "Abraham, of all the people on the earth, I'm going to choose you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to cause blessing to come to the entire world through your descendants." And he didn't do that because Abraham was sitting out in Ur of the Chaldees thinking about God. He did it solely because it was his choice. I had always believed that. And then I thought to myself, why am I willing to accept election when it comes to the nation of Israel, but not with the church? This is not controversial for Paul because Paul is a descendant of Abraham. From his infancy, he has been taught, you're different than the rest of the world. You belong to God's chosen people who are in covenant with God in a way that none of the other nations of the world are. And then he came to realize that he was chosen a second time. He wasn't just Abraham's offspring according to the flesh. He was Abraham's offspring according to faith. He wasn't just his special natural offspring. If you have been in our meetings on the doctrines of the covenants, you'll understand what that means. He isn't just descended from Isaac and Jacob and Benjamin. He has also now been chosen in Christ, the unique offspring of Abraham, and that makes him part of the spiritual family. He will then write in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 9 and many places elsewhere that it is through faith and circumcision of the heart, not circumcision of the flesh, that really matters before God. Here's how he put it when talking about his own conversion in Galatians 1:15. But when he who set me apart from before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. So election for Paul, the once bulldog of the Sanhedrin, whose life has been revolutionized, is because he understands what election is all about. There's a second reason. One of the reasons why Paul can give thanksgiving when he sees evidence of conversion is because he knows what it's like to see people reject the gospel. So did all the apostles, by the way, and the Lord. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6? Sixth chapter of John. If you grow discouraged sometimes because you're witnessing to people, telling them about Christ, sharing with them the gospel, and it just seems to be bouncing off of them, they're just not receptive to it at all, can I tell you that you are in good company? Not only did Paul regularly do that, and Peter regularly did that, but our Lord did that. Notice, in John chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 60, so all the way toward the end of the chapter. Jesus has been telling them some tough stuff, things that are hard to understand. And as he does that, people begin to leave him. Notice verse 60. When many of his disciples, and you should put the word disciples in quotation marks here, when many of his disciples heard this, he said, I'm the living bread, and anybody who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. And people are going, he said, what? That's not what I was expecting him to say. Could we just see some more exorcisms and healings and change water into wine? That's really what we're interested in. But when you begin to teach us, Lord, especially teach us things that are hard to understand, we're just not as interested. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" In other words, he's going to die. He's going to be buried. And he will have to be resurrected and going back to the Father. Are you going to be offended by that? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John adds parenthetically, for Jesus knew from the beginning who were those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." The Father is the gatekeeper to Jesus, just as Jesus is the door to the Father. And you don't get to the Father, or to the Son, unless the Father has chosen you, called you, and brought you to him. And because of this, verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. There's an interesting verse at the end of chapter 2 in the Gospel of John. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. That sounds like genuine faith, doesn't it? If he were living today, we would sign those people up, say, you're now a member of the church, let's get you baptized, make you a deacon, and let's get going for the Lord. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew what was in their heart. He knew that they were showing up because he was casting out demons, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 people. They showed up as long as he was doing the signs. And he knew it. And so while many of us would get our heads turned because we became so popular, Jesus doesn't. He understands that there are many disciples who believe on him who are not genuinely converted. So when Paul, having the experience of preaching, just like Jesus, and seeing people walk away because the doctrines are just too hard, they're too difficult to understand, you can't accept them. As people walk away, and then he sees this little fledgling group in Thessalonica, and they're being persecuted, just like he was. And yet they stand firm. Not only do they not walk away when the teaching gets hard, they don't walk away when the opposition gets hard. And that causes Paul to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I thank you that you have chosen these people. I also want you to notice that election is not only a cause for thanksgiving, but it marks us out. There's two descriptors he uses here for the Thessalonians. He says, for we know brothers, and by the way, the word here in Greek can mean either brother or sister or both. So we know brothers and sisters loved by God. We discover that we belong to a family we didn't even know about. In our family, we have a member in our family who was adopted. And she has known that she was adopted from, I think, a very early age, but didn't really have any interest in knowing her biological family. She goes off to college. She's at a party. She looks across the room and she sees someone standing there, a guy, a little close to her age. And it is like looking at a male version of herself. And she instantly knows, that's my brother. At the same time, he's staring across the room looking at her, and he is thinking the same thing. She can't look this much like me and not be my sister. It was a very awkward moment, so awkward that they didn't even talk to one another that night. It wasn't until years later that they came to know each other, and they remembered that night and that party when they both looked at one another. Now, that's what salvation does for us. You show up on a Sunday as a new convert, and you are looking around, and suddenly, for the first time in your life, you are seeing people that belong to your family. This is my tribe. These people look like me, or maybe I should say, I'm the new guy. I kind of look like them. I mean, it's not because of the pigment of our skin or because of our age or whether we're male or female. That's not the issue. It is the issue that I have finally found people who love Christ the way I love Christ, who have believed in him the way I've believed in him. Do you remember when Paul is a first convert? He shows up among the brothers, and what do they say? This guy has been persecuting us. He's not one of us. It took a while for them to open their arms in Christian fellowship and welcome him in. We are brothers and sisters with one another because of this, of God's electing grace. We're not only brothers and sisters, he says, but we're loved by God. He's our Father. He chose us. A number of years ago, I watched the funeral of President Ronald Reagan. And I watched the whole thing. I don't remember everything about it. I do remember a number of dignitaries spoke. And of course, his children And Michael Reagan stood up and spoke, and I'll never forget his words. Michael Reagan was not a biological child of Ron and his first wife, Jane Wyman. He was adopted. And when Michael Reagan stood at the podium and talked about his father, he said, "I'm the chosen one." He didn't mean he was better than the biological kids. He just meant that Ronald Reagan and his wife didn't have to choose him. He didn't have to go, "Let's adopt that boy and bring him into our family and give him all of the privileges that we have." But he did. And that's what the doctrine of election is. When you get to the point where it is no longer controversial and instead becomes a source of assurance and warmth, it will be because you finally get it in your head that God did not have to love you. He did not have to choose you. And yet, he did. He set his love upon you. And then, when you look around and you see other people who have had this same experience, it should lead you to turn to the Lord in thanksgiving and praise and say, "Oh, Father, look at how loving you are to these people, how you've chosen them in Christ, how you have made them your own." Brothers and sisters loved by God. Now, here's the real question that you should be asking at this point, and maybe you are. How can Paul be so sure that these people have been elected in eternity past? How can he know it? We read a moment ago in our scripture reading from the little book of Philemon. And at the end of that book, there are a few names that are mentioned who are with Paul in Rome, and he sends greetings. Was there one that stood out to you? One that when you read that, you went, "Wow." The name Demas, wasn't it? Because when Paul writes 2 Timothy, probably the last letter that he writes, he gives the greetings then, and you know what he says to Timothy about Demas? He says, "He's left me, having loved this present world." So you cannot be 100% qualified to know who the elect are. But there are evidences that you can look for that are give you a certain assurance of it. He mentions three. First of all, he says, conversion is evidenced by a change in the present because the gospel comes with power. Look at verse 5. "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul witnessed different responses to his preaching. So he leaves Thessalonica. He's run out by opposition from the Jewish party. Goes to Berea. He's there for a while. And then from Thessalonica, all of these Jewish opponents show up. He has to leave Berea. He goes to Athens. While he's in Athens, he begins to preach at the Areopagus up on Mars Hill. This is a place where philosophers have a kind of open forum where they can speak about anything that they want to speak. Think about the University of California at Berkeley, where they have the speaker's podium, and people can stand up and talk about anything that they want to, and you can challenge them. That's what's happening up on Mars Hill. Philosophers of all stripes gather there. They talk about their philosophy. Everybody listens. They then argue and debate and the whole bit. Paul uses that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. You can read about his sermon in Acts chapter 17. At the end of that sermon, he says, "This unknown God that you have been worshiping is the only God that exists. This God has sent his Son, his only Son, into this world to redeem a people, and he has verified this by raising him from the dead." And when the Gentiles who are listening to Paul there on Mars Hill hear about the resurrection of the dead, Dr. Luke tells us this. Some mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." Some men joined him and believed. In a nutshell, that's Paul's ministry. Preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected, and tell them that salvation is only offered through him, received by faith. And some will mock you. Some will be polite and say, "Well, we'd like to hear more about this." And some people will believe. This is why he gets to Corinth, which is his next stop, by the way. He leaves Athens and he gets to Corinth. And he begins to preach, and he is full of fear. The opposition, evidently, that he has been facing in Greece comes to a head in his own soul, and he is fearful. So much so that the Lord has to appear to him in a dream and say, "Paul, I have many people in this city. Keep preaching." And he does. But later he will write to the Corinthians about his experience, and he says to them, "You know that when I came to you, I did not come as this high-flying orator that could keep you spellbound with my oratorical chops. Instead, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my words were not in plausible explanations of wisdom. Instead, I preached Christ and him crucified." And that message, he says, to the Greeks, seems like foolishness. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God to salvation. It is his wisdom to us. So if you grow weary in evangelism, and if you grow distressed that there are people who mock you and people that are polite but they're not really that interested, you're in good company, my friends. It was the case with Paul. It was the case with Jesus. It will be the case with anybody who proclaims the gospel. The gospel here came with power. Notice the phrases that he uses to describe his preaching there at Thessalonica. It didn't just come in word. The message of the gospel is a word-based message. It is not some sort of Eastern mysticism that you get so emotional until you move yourself into a trance of some kind. The gospel is a word-based message. I preached a couple of weeks ago about this, that true saving faith begins with the facts of the gospel. So it comes in word, but he says it didn't just come in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Conviction here doesn't mean that these people were convicted of their sin, but rather that they were convinced. This is the fiducia. They come to the place where they rest, they trust in this message. It isn't just true, it is true for them. And they have come to believe in it. Now, I want you to notice something here, because there is a strain within evangelicalism and fundamentalism that wants to place the power in the speaker. And I remember often being told, or at least hearing preached at times, that if you want the power of God to rest upon you, that there are certain mystical things that you need to engage in, long periods of prayer, long periods of fasting. And if you will give yourself to these things, then the power of God will reside in you, and that when you deliver the message of the gospel, it will go forth with great effect. But notice that Paul doesn't place the power in himself. How could he? Everywhere he goes, he knows that there are plenty of people who reject his message. He brings the word, and they say, "No thanks." where they say, that's the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. I can't believe anyone would actually receive that. The power doesn't rest in him. The power rests in the Word, because it comes not in word only, but in the Holy Spirit. There's where the power is. So, I stand up here almost every week, preach the gospel frequently. I know that there are people who are transformed by it. I also know that there are people who are longtime attenders of our church, and it just hasn't made a dent. Why? Paul says, the evidence of God's election in the past is how the preaching of the gospel is received in the present. The second thing that he says, not only does the gospel come with power, but the gospel is received despite great personal cost. Look at the end of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. What kind of men were they? Well, they were men who were not taking money for their work. Men who were willing to be arrested, or at least charged with crimes, under the threat of persecution and tribulation, and yet they stayed firm and they continued to preach this gospel. He's going to talk more about this in chapter 2. He says, you know what kind of men we were. Now here's what I notice, verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So just as we labored among you, you now are imitating us, and more importantly, you're imitating our Lord. Because he was the one who first said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And if they treat me badly, they're going to treat you badly. And if they refuse to hear my word, don't be surprised when they refuse to hear your word. And Paul is going to say later on in this book, chapter 3, verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you now know. For this reason, when I could no longer bear it, I sent to learn about your faith. We were telling you this. This was part of our evangelism. If you come to faith in Jesus Christ, don't be surprised when you receive this kind of persecution. So you have received this word that we were preaching despite great personal cost. They saw the missionaries suffer for the sake of the gospel. They became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord. Notice that they received the word in two ways: in much affliction and with joy. Much affliction and in joy. This morning in Sunday school, Matt mentioned 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says to the Christians who he was writing to, who also were suffering, he said, why do you think this is surprising? As though something new or unusual is happening to you. Instead, count it all joy. Rejoice that you become participants in his suffering. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of the book of Hebrews says to those Jewish Christians, do you remember when you were a new Christian that you joyfully suffered? That you were willing to allow your property to be confiscated, and you did it with joy because you were going to face the prospects of a future in which God was going to share with you his glory. This is a sign. Jesus says in the parable of the sower that the sower, farmer, goes out into his field. He, in the ancient world, did not have drill planters. He had a bag full of seed. And he would reach his hand into the bag, he would take out seed, and he would broadcast it. And the seed fell where it fell. Some of the ground it fell on was hard, packed paths between the fields. It's not going to happen. It's not going to do anything. It's not going to demonstrate any kind of potential. It just lies there. Some of it is going to go into shallow ground. There's a little topsoil at the top, and then there's a bunch of rock underneath it. And so it begins to sprout up, but because it can't get low and get moisture, it's just going to shrivel up and it's going to die. Some of it is going to be thrown into thorny ground, and it's actually going to begin to come up, and it's going to look like it's the real thing, but then the thorns are going to surround it and choke out its life. And only one type of soil receives the seed, and that plant grows and it blossoms. You don't know when you're proclaiming the gospel or preaching the gospel or spreading the seed out there, you don't know what kind of soil is there. And in good times, like we have now, where we have plenty of freedom and lots of liberty, it's hard to tell who are really converts and who are not. But let there be persecution and tribulation come. Let the fire get turned up in the crucible, and you find out who are the real deal and who are not. This young, fledgling group of people survived their persecution. Because before eternity passed, they were chosen by God in Christ, and they are loved by Him. They are in His family, and their conversion is real. There's one more evidence that He gives to us in this passage of Scripture, verses 8 through 10, which we will look at next Sunday morning. Now let me just close all of this by saying to you, the most pressing application here is not to look around at those sitting in front of you and behind you or across the room and asking yourself, well, I've been wondering about their conversion. The most important thing that we can do is to say, Lord, I want to make my calling and my election sure. Will you reveal to me if what I believe to be true of my life is really true? I believe that I have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you demonstrate to me that I'm right about that? And Lord, if I'm not, will you do a sufficient work in my heart that will bring me at last to this place where I know that I belong to this family and I am loved and chosen by you? Let's close in prayer. So, our Father, these are hard words, difficult words, but we know that they are true because they're given to us in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to know with full assurance of faith that we actually belong to your family. Give, I pray, anyone here who is doubting that full assurance. And for those, Lord, where the seed has just always bounced off, they just aren't listening and receiving this message, Lord, plow the ground up. Make it receptive to the seed so that with your great permission, they will come to the Son and believe. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen.